Please open your Bibles to the third chapter of the prophet Hosea. Our study tonight will be Hosea 3, verses 1 to 5. Using the Pew Bible, you'll find it on page 955. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Hosea 3, beginning at verse 1. And the Lord said to me, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other God and love cakes of raisins." So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley. And I said to her, "You must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen." Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the message of your love. May we respond by the yielding of our hearts back to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When the apostles began preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, they made the claim that the message of the Old Testament had come true in him. And that raises the question as to where in the Old Testament is the message of Jesus found? Now, there are a great number of answers to that. Undoubtedly, the great answer was given by the Lord Jesus on the night of his resurrection. Jesus said, "Everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Now, that was the way of saying the Bible in that time. The law, the prophets, and the Psalms was the Old Testament. Jesus says, "All of it testifies to me." Now, other people will answer by showing how many psalms contain things that pertain directly to the Messiah. We sang Psalm 40 tonight, and it was explained to us how that's quoted in the New Testament as representing Jesus Christ presenting himself to accomplish the work of our salvation. Of course, we think of the many prophecies. The New Testament will often point out that there were prophecies that could only be fulfilled and were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now, another approach to showing Christ from the Old Testament observes that at key historical moments, the Lord would enact dramas in the Old Testament that powerfully depicted what Jesus would come to do. And one of these gospel portrayals is found in Hosea chapter 3. You remember in Hosea chapter 1, the Lord commanded Hosea, the prophet, to marry a prostitute. And that was a way of depicting how Israel had conducted spiritual idolatry, adultery, that is, through their idolatry against the Lord. And then chapter 2 told the wonderful story about how Hosea pursued her and he provided for her. He took her to the wilderness, he wooed her, and she finally gave her love back to him. Now, in Hosea chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, we have the completion of this living gospel drama as the prophet goes so far as to buy his wife from the auction block where her sins had dragged her in disgrace. As Hosea enacts in this way the amazing grace of God, his original hearers were to understand that Gomer, Hosea's unfaithful wife, represented Israel in their faithless idolatry against the Lord. As we read the chapter today, however, it is we who stand in the place of Hosea's scandalous wife. It is our sins that have dragged us down into disgrace. It is Jesus, our faithful Savior and lover, who steps forward and pays the price and gains us for himself. In fact, as we follow this final scene in the drama of Hosea and Gomer, I think we inevitably think of the words of the Apostle Peter. "You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ." 1 Peter 1:18 to 19. Well, one of the great themes of Hosea's love story with Gomer is the patient and pursuing grace of God towards his people. And you remember the end of chapter 2 concluded the story proper. Hosea wooed the harlot in the wilderness, verse 14, and she answered like a maiden in her youth, verse 15. The result was that the curses were reversed, and the covenant union was restored by the end of the chapter. Now, Hosea 3 then either retells the story in a new way, or I think more likely, zooms in to recount the pivotal turning point in their actual relationship. And this turning point results not from Gomer deciding that she needs to make her life right, not Gomer saying, I need to start being faithful, I want to go back to Gomer, that is not what happened at all. And just as our salvation did not result with our own initiative in seeking God, rather it is the Lord who calls his servant. He tells him to act in the manner that God acts in saving his people. Verse 1, and the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods. The story of grace begins with God's love. Now, it's evident from this command that at this point, Gomer has yet to forsake her lover. She is still committing adultery with at least one other man. But as Hosea represents the grace of God, we find that the sin of his people is not, in fact, a barrier to their redemption. Hosea was to continue in his love for her, and he was to act boldly to rescue her from her sins and all of its consequences. And so as we consider Hosea setting out once again, seeking to reclaim his wayward wife, I think we can imagine what this faithful love was costing him. Surely it would be easier just to close the wounds, cauterize them, walk away, get on with a new life. She was only getting what she deserved. And yet the Lord would have him risk further pain, the reopening of his wounds. He was to warm his heart again to a woman who was, in fact, still committing adultery. And, of course, in this way, we gain insight into the unfathomable love of God. The words, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, provides the meaning of the verse for us. It shows God as one who persists in love, even when our sin makes it hurt. Now, if the unworthiness of Gomer for that kind of love is shown by her continued adultery, the same would then be true in a parallel way of Israel and its ongoing idolatry. In fact, the low state that they both occupied is almost mocked. It's satirically set forth. It's true, but it's shame. It's embarrassing that what they love, look at the end of verse 1, what they really love are the raisin cakes. They love cakes of raisins. Now, what is going on there? Is there some biblical problem with raisins? The answer is no. The context for that remark stems from the worship events of the pagan god Baal, in which Israel loved to participate. Now, most likely, these cakes would have been offered to Baal, and then they would be eaten as a symbol of the fertility they were supposed to gain by that false worship. And so the sacred cakes were kind of a low-level pleasure that came in the worship of the false god. Now, the irony here is very potent. Here we have Hosea and the Lord. They're loving Gomer and Israel in this high and honorable way despite their terrible sin. But Gomer's heart is on the level of raisin cakes. And Ray Ortland writes, what attracts Israel to her false love is a trivial and earthly pleasure. The nation is like a woman who leaves her royal husband in the palace to go drinking with some good-for-nothing in the bars. Now, those words, of course, apply to all sinners who choose the pleasures of the world over a relationship with God. And it shows us again that the salvation of sinners is by the grace of God alone. It is only God who can repair the breach of our sin, only he who can forgive our guilt, only he who can reform us. And the fact that he desires to do that, as he commands Hosea here, that's the very heart of the Bible's good news for sinners. Romans 5:8 says, God shows his love for us while we were still sinners. Here's the heart of God in his grace. Now, one writer, Tim Chester, he approaches the wonder of this message by noting that over the years, most Bible commentators, and the older, farther back you get, the more likely this was, most of them would actually deny that Hosea was actually married to this woman. They would deny these were historical events. They didn't really have any biblical reason for doing so, and they would often say, as John Calvin did, this is only a vision. This didn't actually happen. And his reasoning was, you know, prophets don't actually marry prostitutes. Calvin's commentary says, this we know was not done. And yet, Chester answers that it is precisely the kind of thing that God in his grace does. Precisely the scandalous nature of his love for sinners that makes the point about his grace. Chester writes, it was not done, but the Lord has done it. It was contemptible, but the Lord has opened himself up to contempt, if that's what it took to save us. It's a disgrace, but the Lord brings disgrace upon himself, making covenant with faithless Israel. Well, it was no doubt the fact that Hosea had exposed himself to the same kind of scandal that God was making. That's what made him a fitting spokesman for the amazing grace of the Lord for sinners. You know, that should be true of us as well. Our own experience of God's wonderful grace should give us a motivation to tell others, but then it's our example in showing grace to sinners like this that gives us credibility as a witness. I don't want to say that Hosea is a manual for marriage reconciliation. I think it's a big mistake to say, okay, what this is about is how to restore a marriage. That is not what this is about. And yet we might as well say that the place to start emulating the grace of God is in our closest relationships. Yes, in our marriages. Forgiving one another, being patient, paying a price for the sake of covenant love. We can do that in our marriages and other close relationships. David Hubbard writes, what Hosea has learned about the forgiving and restoring grace of the Lord, he now is to teach others in the way he loves his adulteress. Well, as Hosea goes forward to love again his faithless wife, he found her not where he expected her. He probably expected her in the house of one of her lovers, but that's not where she was. He actually finds her in the town square. And she's on the auction block being sold as a slave. Now, we're not told how she got there, but dare I say it does not speak well for her lovers that she ended up so destitute and disgraced as to be sold, presumably, for her debts. Isn't that the way sin always is? It always leaves us worse off than we were before we started. Sin takes us further than we intended to go and leaves us poorer than we ever thought that we would be. She is sold for sin's sake as a slave. And so once again, Hosea will have to pay a price to reclaim his bride. Now this time, the price would be settled by the bidding that would take place publicly over the body of his wife. Now we don't know precisely the way that slave markets were conducted in ancient Israel, but if there were anything like was the case in almost the rest of the ancient world, then Hosea's wife would have been stripped naked on the auction block. And so once again, he would have to share in her shame in order to win Gomer back. It seems that when the Lord directed him to go love her again, this is what he had in mind. And so the bidding began, and given the likely beauty of the woman, there would have been a number of competitors, wouldn't there? As each bid was made, there was a voice in the back of the crowd, and when a bid was made, that voice would make a higher one. I bid 10 shekels, cried a man, leering over the body of Hosea's wife. 11 shekels, said the voice in the rear. I'll go as high as 12 shekels for her, bid another. 13 shekels, came the immediate reply. Someone went higher, looking upon her. 14 shekels for the woman. Hosea answered again. We wonder if maybe his resources were getting thin. He was probably praying pretty fervently by now. 15 shekels, he said. Well, not giving up, you know how sometimes the bidding comes down to just two people. One man says he will offer 15 shekels and he'll throw in a homer of barley. That's a bushel of barley. You could bid produce as well. Hosea was not finished. He makes his final bid, 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley. Verse 2, that's a bushel and a half. Well, Derek Kidner calculates the likely value of that whole package at 30 shekels of silver, which, by the way, in the book of Exodus was the average price for a slave who was sold. With that bid, the rivals departed, and Gomer was Hosea's. Now, we can imagine that Gomer would hardly have looked up during that degrading process. She could hear the voices of these men bidding for her body, but was one of those voices one that struck a bell? Did she remember it from before? And then suddenly the bidding ended and the crowd parted. Coming forward was her new owner, the man who had bought her with silver and grain. And yet as he approached, she saw that it was none other than her husband who had bought her. He, of course, possessed her already by the right of marriage. But despite the sin that had so wounded his heart, he had bought her anew at a costly price. Now consider the same situation from Hosea's side. Here was a woman who already owed him her loyalty. She had disgraced him, but now he owned her as property. She now to him was like a mule or a piece of land. He could do anything he wanted with her. James Boyce says this: if he'd wanted to kill her out of spite, he could have done it. People might have called him a fool for wasting his money on a worthless woman. Yet at this point, Hosea's love, which is an illustration of God's love for us, burned brightest. For instead of seeking vengeance, he put Gomer's clothing on her. He led her away into the anonymity of the crowd. He claimed that love from her that was now his right. Moreover, as he did so, he promised no less from himself. Well, verse 3 records what the prophet said to his slave wife. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man, and so I will also be to you. And it was out of love that Hosea had sought his sinful life, his wife. And so it was to love that he restored her. It was all because of his love, and so it was to a loving reunion that he now acted. And James Boyce says, does God act like that? Yes, God acts like that. God steps into the marketplace of sin and buys us out of sin's bondage by the blood of Christ. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And if we say, what does that mean that he gave his only son? We need only look here at Hosea while he pays the price to redeem Gomer to freedom. He asks only for her love in return, and he shows for us the redeeming love of God. Now, scholars debate the precise meaning of Hosea 3, verse 3, largely because the last clause is very sparse in the Hebrew. There's very little written there at all. And I to you would be the way it's literally translated. What does that actually mean? Well, some scholars hold that Hosea is taking her back, calling Gomer now to abstain from not only adultery, but also from sexual intimacy with himself. And he is now pledging the same abstinence on his part. And so what's being said there is because of all the damage, because of the way she'd hurt him, because of the way she'd polluted their relationship, the best that they can get back to now is a sort of platonic relationship. It's not as bad as it was, but that's as far as it can go. Now, if that is the case, we would have to say the marriage was not truly restored. That would seem to defeat the purpose of this episode. Now, more likely, the prophet was establishing a remedial period of time in which sexual intimacy would take a backseat to spiritual intimacy. Now, the main reason that verse 3 is taken that way is because there's a parallel. Look at verse 3. He says, for many days. And then in verse 4, when God is addressing Israel, there's a parallel for many days. And so those two are analogous. Now, verse 4 is clearly about the exile of the Israelites. And so there would be a similar probationary period in the relationship between Gomer and Hosea. Gomer would practice sexual abstinence for a time, while she herself was weaning from her idolatry, while they were rebuilding their relationship. Let me say this makes sense in a practical way. Remember, this woman had been committing mass adultery. He had just purchased her back. It is not likely that they would resume sexual intimacy immediately. They would instead need to build up a healthy companionship. She would start building up a sound spiritual life. Her identity had been bound up in sexuality. And so where the ESV version says, you will not play the whore, a generalized Hebrew text would mean you're going to practice a period of sexual abstinence. After a time, then, they would resume their full marital reunion. I think that is, in fact, what verse 3 is likely saying. Now, however we take the meaning of verse 3, its final statement ends up, under any scenario, with the Lord saying, and I will be to you. He purchased her from her slavery of her sin, from degradation, from shame. He pays the price for himself. He takes her back into his love. He says, you will be to me, and I will be to you. Now, it is certainly true, as we see in verse 3, that our redemption in Christ demands a change. There is a repentance to be learned as well as a redemption to be received. That's going to be true for all of us. We receive redemption, but we then learn repentance. That seems to be what's going on with Gomer. And yet how wonderful it is that the context in which we painfully learn by God's grace to reform our lives, the context is the sovereign love of a God who will not let us go. Hosea does not say to her, I want you to see if you can be faithful for a while, and then I'll think about buying you. No, he buys her. He brings her back into the marriage, and then he calls, and he will help her in the reform of her lives. Isn't that exactly what the Lord does for us? He calls us into holy intimacy and spiritual union. He gives no less than he asks. You will be mine, and I will be yours. Well, for all of its inspiring message of divine love for us, the original message of this chapter was directed to the people of Israel, that is, the 10 northern tribes of the northern kingdom of Israel. And the challenging marriage between the prophet and Gomer was intended, as we've seen, all along to represent Israel's relationship with the Lord. And so with this in mind, we are to see a parallel between the marriage and the nation that would show a similar relationship between Israel and God. He would save them in the end, but there would be a process of their reformation. And so just as Gomer must endure a remedial period in which her priorities were to be changed, she was to be restored from the power of sin, so also would be the exile that soon would engulf the 10 northern tribes. Remember, when Hosea is preaching this, they are soon to be, probably 733 would be the date you'd put for this episode. 722 is when they're absolutely destroyed. Already Tiglath-Pileser III is chopping away their territory, defeating their armies. They are about to go into exile. And here's what verse 4 says. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Now, what were those but the resources that Israel would have to do without? Those things represented all they had been trusting in the place of God. You know, some of them were not bad in and of themselves. The kingship wasn't bad. God had established the house of Jehu. Jeroboam II had been a mighty and effective king, and they needed princes. Nothing wrong with strong political leaders unless they become an idolatry. That's what he's saying. And when he refers to the ephod, well, that's the priesthood. The ephod was the apron that the priests, the Levitical priests, were supposed to wear. So God's going to take that away as well. Now, the other items are clearly associated with idolatry. The false sacrifices, the pillars of pagan temples, the household gods in flagrant violation of God's word. Now, you see, what God is saying, I'm going to take away the things you've been relying on instead of me. And in the exile of Israel, we discern what God is doing when the sins of his people call for their discipline. You do realize that the New Testament says that God will discipline us in a similar way. And we learn here that the captivity of the 10 northern kingdoms was not simple judgment. God was not simply punishing them and casting them away. It was the faithful discipline of a loving God who knew that radical action was needed to separate them from the sources of their sin. You know, loving parents will do that sometimes. A radical action is needed. We need to put space. We need to remove all that is overwhelming you. And Hebrews 12 talks about how God disciplines us. Hebrews 12:10 says that like any good father, God disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. That's what God wants. The end point of our salvation is not justification. It's sanctification and glorification. And God wants a harvest of holiness in our lives. And so just as Gomer needed abstinence from sexuality to gain control of that which controlled her life, Israel needed a break from the institutions that had brought them into destruction. Dwayne Garrett writes, by analogy, Israel will be for a time without monarchy, priesthood, or idols. When her probation ends, the idolatry will never return, but a purified monarchy and true worship would return. Well, just as Israel would be chastened by a long exile caused by their sin, so God also uses trials to purify Christians, both from sinful practices and sometimes just from worldly priorities. Now, 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7 makes a statement that all Christians should be familiar with. He says, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, though it perishes as it's tested by fire, that your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now that refining imagery is very helpful. It said how a refiner actually purifies precious metal. The smith would purify raw gold first by placing it into a furnace of the greatest heat, and then he would plunge it suddenly into cold water, and then he would separate the dross which had been brought up by that process. Then he would do it again. He'd superheat the gold. Then he'd plunge it into the cold water, and he would scrape it away. You know, when the goldsmith knew that he was done, that the purification was complete, it's when he could look upon the precious metal and see in it the reflection of his own face. And that is what God does for us. He tries us. He purifies us by our trials until he can look upon us and he can see his own reflection in our character. This is how God is at work in our lives, to purify our faith, to bring glory to Jesus Christ. I wonder if you've ever felt God working that way in your own life. You know, people will say, Pastor, I'm going through a great trial. What's God doing? And I always want to say, first of all, he hasn't yet told me specifically. I haven't had a special revelation about this. I don't expect to get one. You should suspect that whatever else he's doing, one thing he's doing in your trials is he's giving you an opportunity to bear a powerful testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. Many times, someone who's been talking about Jesus for many years and people have been tuning him out when he lies upon that hospital bed or she finds herself going into surgery, at that point when they say, I have peace because I know that God is in charge and I have peace with God through Jesus Christ, well, that circumstance gives power to the witness. Maybe God's doing that through your trials. But we should also look at 1 Peter 1, 6, and 7 and say, whatever else you're doing, Lord, I can surmise that you want to purify my faith. This experience is designed by you to refine me so that I have a more Christ-like character. What a good thing that is in our trials. Well, Hosea says the day would come for Israel when that long process of refinement would be complete. And its success would be seen in the return of Israel to their Lord in faith. Look at verse 5. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. with their idolatry repented and every false source of reliance stripped away. You see, the children of Israel will come to realize that they had a whole reliance on the grace of God. The only thing that could save them was God in his grace, and they would return to him when the voice of his word was heard once more. They would seek the Lord their God, coming in reverent submission to the goodness that Hosea's tender grace for his wayward wife had illustrated. Ray Ortland writes, "She will worship no more the golden calves. She will come trembling back to the Lord, humbled for the unbelief with which she once dismissed his all-sufficient goodness, now fully convinced of it and even yearning for it." Well, hearing God's call, Israel would return in faith to God, and notice in verse 5, "and David their king." Now, the problem with that was David died several hundred years earlier. How could they go back to David? Well, they would go forward to the heir of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he called them in his gospel to saving faith. Now, remember, of course, that the northern kingdom of Israel had been founded out of rebellion against the house of David. You remember the first sermon we did on this? The reason the whole 10 tribes existed was they'd rebelled against Rehoboam, that foolish descendant of King David. And so now to embrace the heir of David required them to surrender their pride. They had to humble themselves. They had to confess that they were wrong to go their own way against the will of the Lord. That's the way it is for all of us when we come to Jesus. We repent of our self-reliance. We seek the Lord in his mercy. We answer the call of Jesus, which perhaps we have refused many times. But when the Holy Spirit completes his work and does his work in our lives, we answer the call of Christ. And in the day of Christ, there will not be a northern and a southern kingdom. There will not be, in the days of Paul, Jew or Gentile. There will be one united people. "For he himself is our peace," Paul says, "that he might create in himself one new man, one new humanity, in place of the two, so making peace." Ephesians 2:14-15. Now, the question remains as to when Israel would come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness. And then it says, "in the latter days." Now, when are those latter days? Now, for the last couple hundred years, American evangelicalism has been dominated by premillennialism and by dispensationalism. And usually the interpretation would be, well, at the end of the church age, after the Gentile church had been raptured, there will be a time for the return of the Jews prior to Jesus' return. That's standard premillennialism. That dispensational view says it's after this coming of Christ. And in the supposed 1,000 years between the second coming of Christ and, I guess, really the third coming of Christ, we're beyond Scripture now, but that's the way the theory goes, that would be the time when this gathering of the Jews takes place. Now, what's the biblical answer to the definition of the latter days? Well, we might say one point to make is from the perspective of a given prophet, the latter days might be any future time to come when God, it's actually a somewhat malleable expression. They see the future, God's coming, it's some future event. And yet the New Testament makes it very clear that the latter days in which these children of Israel would come to the Lord is that entire era that follows the first coming of Christ in his life and his death, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven. This is why when Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and they're discussing some of the hard things they're going through, he says, "In these last days, we are having these difficulties. These are the latter days," he says. Hebrews 1:1 contrasts the New Testament to the Old Testament by saying, "In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The latter days of the prophets have come with the revelation of Jesus Christ." And that means, my friends, that the latter days of which Hosea was speaking, that period is the very time in which you and I are living. The time when the gospel is going forth to the ends of the earth and sinners are turning from idolatry. Just like this, they are seeking to find and to know and to worship the true and living God because God is calling them. Now we remember, you may remember from our study of Hosea 2, that the effect of this exile, this discipline, was to make them functioning Gentiles. That's how the New Testament interprets these passages. 1 Peter 2 and Romans 9 quotes from Hosea chapter 2 and says that's really about the Gentiles. God was actually going to make the northern tribes, he was making them Gentiles in the way that he described. No more ephod, no more Israelism, no more kingship. Off into dispersed you are into the nations. And then what would he do then? He would send the gospel to them there. That is what the Bible teaches. You see, what we're viewing here in the return of Israel is the very call that is placed before every sinner. We are to forsake our idols. We are to turn from every worldly source of reliance in the place of God. We are to return to Him. We are to seek the Lord our God. We are to come in reverence to the goodness of the grace that is offered to us in the gospel. Tim Chester writes, Jesus is the one who ultimately ends the exile. Maybe you've been living in the exile of unbelief and sin. This is the very thing Hosea is talking about. Jesus is the promised king. He is the new David. He is the one who will lead you home to God. And so Paul speaks to Christians in a beloved couple of verses that actually mirrors the very amazing love of God portrayed in the marriage of Hosea to faithless Gomer. And Paul says, of everyone like her who receives this grace, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, all the things that have kept you from God, all the things that made your case hopeless until his grace came to you, Paul says, none of those things will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8, 38 and 9. Well, I think it's fitting then for us to conclude the love story between Hosea and Gomer. This story wraps up. We've got more to come in Hosea, but this wonderful story now comes to an end. The love story between the prophet and the harlot. I think the right way to wrap it up is to consider the depth of love it shows to us in the heart of Jesus Christ for his people. That is what this shows. I noted earlier that this whole episode reminds us of the stirring words of Romans 5:8. God shows his love for us while we were yet sinners. But let me fill in the gaps that I left out. How does he do that? It's by the saving work of Jesus. How did God love us while we were yet sinners? Paul's complete statement says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And the vantage point for us to watch as Hosea does his bidding for his wife, the vantage point for us is that of Gomer's. Because the reality is that sin has brought us into slavery. And James Boyce writes, the world bids fame, wealth, prestige, influence, power, all those things that are the world's currency. But when all seemed lost, God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the marketplace to buy us at the cost of his sin. Boyce even imagines that the auctioneer is God himself, and God asks, who will pay the price to redeem this sinner from slavery? And Jesus said, I bid the price of my blood. And the Father said, sold to the Lord Jesus Christ for the price of his blood, because there was no greater possible bid to be made than that. So we became his, and he took us and clothed us, not with the dirty robes of our old unrighteousness, which are filthy rags, but with the robes of his own righteousness. And he says to us, he says to you today, if you are a believer, you now are to live with me many days. You will not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will live with you. Well, let me say that those words from James Montgomery Boyce are very precious to me personally, because I heard them on the night of my conversion to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I had not come to church that night expecting to surrender my life to Jesus. But hearing Boyce unfold the auction of sinful Gomer, I realized that what was true of her was true of me. I had been bought by the world, by sin, by pride, by pleasure. And the only way for me to be free, not only freed, but justified before God, was to answer in faith, yielding my heart to the Savior who loved me so much. I wonder if you have had a similar experience. Have you come to see that the wages of sin is death, as the Bible says? And have you seen in the blood of Christ, by which he took away not only your guilt, but he also took your shame upon himself? Have you seen in that a love of God greater than you ever imagined before? Well, if you have, you not only will answer his call, but then the great desire of your heart from that time forward is that you would live in faithfulness to him. Oh, that by his grace I might be faithful to him. Might I yield my life in love to the Savior who bought me with his blood. Charles Wesley had similar reflections on his own conversions, and he wrote a hymn that, with words that point us back to the redemption of Gomer. Wesley saw that he too had been redeemed from his sins by the price of Jesus' blood, and he wrote words that have resonated in the hearts of so many believers. He said, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's might. But thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" Amen. Father, thank you for the great truth revealed in this touching story. It is hard for us to believe that you really love us like this, but you are the one who insists that you do. Well, thank you, Lord, that saving us by your love, you redeem us to your love. And you ask us to give ourselves to you in holiness. And yet, what do you give us? Nothing less than your very self. Oh, help us to love you. Make us your faithful people. Let Christ have the blessing that he purchased at the coin of his own blood. May we be a holy people, yielding ourselves in love back to him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.